Welcome, everyone, to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. We're glad that you could join us today. We are thankful that spring is coming, that it is certainly warmer than what it was a couple of weeks ago, and we're grateful for the changing of the seasons, especially here in Minnesota. We are going to be taking a look today, again, in the book of Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to that passage, or if you want to follow on the screen, that's just fine as well. Lamentations chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. There are two ways God can and does use to stop believers from sinning. One is preventative and two is corrective. Preventative means that God uses things before the fact, before we sin, to keep us from sinning. So in other words, believers obey the word, believers yield to the Holy Spirit, and through those two things, the word gives us direction, the Spirit gives us power. We are able to obey, we are able to keep ourselves from sin. So that's preventative. Second way is corrective. Corrective is after the fact, meaning this is after you sin. So believers sin, and because of the consequences of their sin, they confess their sin, they repent of their sin, and they correct their behavior. And so they learn, so to speak, as we would say, from their mistakes, hopefully. So God uses both ways. The preferable way, obviously, is the preventative. Before we sin, when the temptation comes, to yield to the Holy Spirit, who then takes the Word of God that we've implanted into our hearts, into our minds, and He uses that to appeal to our new divine nature, so that we might obey what the Word says and we might glorify God and keep ourselves from sin. If we fail to do that, if we go the corrective route, which means that we yield to the temptation, then we are in a corrective situation where God has to convict us of our sin. We confess it, we repent of it, and we correct our behavior. We think about the next time I am faced with a temptation that I will not yield to it because this is what the Bible says, and instead I will yield to the Holy Spirit. That's how we grow in the Christian life. We grow both ways. We grow preventively by studying the Word, implanting the Word, and when we come to temptation, therefore obeying the Word, yielding to the Holy Spirit. And we also learn in a corrective manner. So, Israel is in the obviously corrective position as we're looking at Lamentations. They have yielded to sin. They have yielded to sin for a long time. It has gone unchecked, and they are now in a position where judgment has fallen upon them. God's hand of discipline has fallen upon them. And as a result, they have lost their city. It's been burned to the ground. They have been taken into captivity. And they find themselves in a precarious situation. And the fact they don't know how long they will be in captivity. They don't know by being captive if they will be put to death. They will die. They don't know what the future holds. All they know is what was declared in chapter 3, and that is God will be faithful. Great is His faithfulness to His covenant promises. Now, some had already died. They had died by the sword. Some had died because of starvation, but they did not know how many more would die in the hands of the enemy. And so this is the situation that Israel finds itself in. I've said before that you can often compare this situation of Jeremiah, first of all, looking at the city. Second of all, it is as though he walks through the city. He sees the devastation. He has seen what takes place. And he is describing all this to us. He is sitting there. He is weeping. He is recalling what has just taken place. As he looks out on the city and still a little bit of smoldering, a little bit of smoke still rising here and there from the buildings, he is recalling the devastation that has taken place to his people, the people of Judah, the people of Israel. So this is a somber time for him, and somebody who is in deep grief and mourning will not just very flippantly mourn for a short time, but because it has affected him so deeply, he keeps going back and describing in detail different things about what has just happened in the siege, what has just happened to Israel. He is doing that in chapter 4 again, as he takes a little bit different view of it from different angles, but nonetheless, we're sitting there right beside him as he is recalling this in his grief, in his mourning, in his tears. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, how dark the gold has become, how the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. I want you first to all know that in verses 1 and 2, the word gold is used three different times here. And he uses, you won't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, there are three different words that are used for gold. The first one is when it says how dark the gold has become, that is a term that's used here, zahab, the Hebrew word, which means gold that shimmers. It talks about its reflective value. It's talking about its yellow content that shimmers and shines. And he would use that word here because you'll notice in this particular line in verse 1, it says how dark the shiny gold has become. It was gold that at one time shimmered, it shined, it had a great luster to it, and now it has become dark. In the second line, it says how the pure gold has changed. The translators here tried to help us into what this gold is. This is, as they would describe it here, pure gold. And they're saying how the pure gold has changed. Kethem is the Hebrew word. It is gold that is pure. It is gold like when it comes from the mine, when it is freshly mined and you bring out the nuggets and so on. This is what it looks like. And then he says the sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. So Jeremiah is saying here that the gold and precious stones that had decorated the temple no longer served that function. They were trampled in the city's dusty streets. Now, just to get in our minds exactly the gold that he's talking about here, you'll notice on the next slide that this would be a description of gold that is shiny, it shimmers, it has great luster to it, and this gold has been darkened. The next slide shows a gold nugget in its rough form. You can see it, but it is at this point pure gold, but again, it has darkened itself, it has changed, and that's the emphasis by using this particular word for gold here, kethem. And then you have, on the next slide, you have pictures, for instance, a photo of gold coins, gold coins that have not been tarnished, but that are still shiny. They are still radiant in their color. And then on the next slide, you'll notice the coins that are tarnished. They've been darkened. They've been discolored. And the reason that they are discolored is because these particular coins are not pure gold. They have been mixed with an alloy. And being mixed with an alloy, that alloy allows them to be tarnished. And so they have been put in a situation where they have been allowed to discolor. Because, as we're saying on the following slide, pure gold does not tarnish. However, if it is mixed with an impure alloy, it will corrode and it will tarnish. So, by using this, this is the picture of Israel that Jeremiah is giving to us. If Israel stays pure, she will shine with the glory of God. However, if she mixes with sin, as gold would with an alloy, her brilliant shine will lose its luster and she will corrode. And that's what's happened over the hundreds of years that they have been involved in idolatry. They have mixed with idolatry. They have not stayed pure in their worship of God, Yahweh, and Yahweh alone. But still, what they have done is mix in other gods, and that has polluted them. It has become an alloy in their pure gold. And so they are not as brilliant. They have lost their luster. So brilliant and precious stones used in Solomon's temple were dumped at the street corners. That's the third line here in this verse. The sacred stones, stones that were used in Solomon's temple, were dumped at the corners. So not only has the gold become dark, but the stones that were in the temple that were used in various places, they've been dumped just as trash on the street corners. And this, of course, is where in the streets, we've learned earlier, the starving children were found, along with the young and the old who had died. And so when we talk about the place has been trashed, yeah, that's exactly right what has happened. Tarnished, corrosion, it takes time. Israel spent centuries working on her, so to speak, tarnish. And that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Do we shine as bright for the glory of God as we once did? Has the tarnish of sin dimmed your spiritual luster? Are we not as bright, so to speak, and noticeable for God as we once were? Have we just become just another old tarnished piece of metal laying someplace that no one notices our value because of what has happened to us? Listen to this. Moral direction in life is determined by thousands of seemingly insignificant choices made along the way. That's something to think about. And it's something to think about because as you look back on your life or as you look presently on your life, the moral direction in your life has been determined or is being determined by thousands of seemingly insignificant choices that were made along the way or are being made along the way. That was true of Israel. Israel made all kinds of choices. They were small to begin with. They were little. They seemed very insignificant. Okay, so what if somebody wants to bring in this image, this idol? Big deal. One idol, is that going to really hurt? Is it going to really be a problem? But then there were two, and then there were 10. And then there were 100. And so it went till Israel ended up in the situation she ended up in. So those thousands of seemingly insignificant choices, those things that she did, led her to idolatry, gross idolatry. And gross idolatry brought all kinds of immorality into Jerusalem, into Israel itself. We often talk about that. We've talked about that in the past when we talk about the church. And we say, at what point when you are attending a church, body of believers, and you see something relatively small, insignificant, at what point do you go to somebody, leadership, whatever, and say, you know, I'd just like to discuss this with you. This is something I've noticed. I'm a little bit concerned about this perhaps getting a foothold in our fellowship. You know, at what point do you do that? Because you understand the risk that's involved in doing that and the fact that you will be branded as perhaps a troublemaker, as someone who is bringing up something that is of very little consequence. And nobody can say, at what point do you do that? At what point does it have to become noticeable enough that you do that? It might be just a statement made by somebody. It may be an action by somebody. But nevertheless, it's something that you got your eye on and it troubles you. And that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? At what point do we say something? Israel obviously let it go too long, way too long. And this is why they are where they are today. Verse 2, the precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hand. So he continues on with this comparison with gold here. You'll notice the precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold. So now it's not just gold or it's pure gold, but now it is fine gold. The Hebrew word here that's used, different word for gold, is the word paz, P-A-Z. It is gold that has been refined. And he says that when you take the sons of Zion, those men of Israel, and you weigh them, you take a look at them where they are now, and you weigh them against the fine gold, they're really nothing. They are no longer fine gold. They are really regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hand. So this is gold that is refined here. You see, the greatest destruction from sin is not to buildings. It's not to the precious stones or the gold that may be in the buildings, but it's to the people. And that's where Jeremiah brings us from verse 1 to verse 2. He's bringing us from the gold, the precious stones that were in the temple of Solomon, and he's bringing us over to people. Now look at how the people are tarnished. Look at how they're corroded and corrupted. The best and the brightest were all taken from Judah and Jerusalem, and only the poorest and least able were left behind. So he's saying here, look, when the siege came, when the gates were breached, when the Babylonian army came in, they took the brightest and they took the best. And they took those and led them captive from Jerusalem all the way over to Babylon. And only the poorest and the least able were left behind. Years of sinful indulgence eroded their effectiveness to the point where they were like gold that had lost its luster, an expression to stress the depths to which Jerusalem had fallen. The precious people of Zion, once highly valued, had become like ordinary clay pots. Notice it here. He talks about the fine gold that's been refined. In first two lines of verse 2, now he says how they've been regarded as nothing but earthly jars, the work of a potter's hand. The people of Zion, once highly valued, had become ordinary pots. The generation lost to Babylon would never be as valued as they would be in Jerusalem. They were as cheap and lowly regarded as simply clay pots. The people of Israel had changed from being immensely valuable to being cast-offs. Pottery was one of those things that was so inexpensive in the ancient world that it could be tossed out without a second thought. Any old potter could make it. You see, that is the way Israel treated God, as a cast-off, just another god. So they're getting a taste of their own medicine. You'll notice on the next slide, this is refined gold. This is fine gold. Fine gold is rated at 999.2 pure. Very little impurity in it. And when it is refined, it shines. It glows. It takes on that original state. These are gold bullion bars. Next slide. These are clay pots. This is earthenware that's talked about here. Israel has gone from being the refined gold of God to being just the common clay pots. So in comparing the two, the fine gold, this is what godly living looks like. You are refined. There's very little impurity in you. You shine forth the glory of God. Clay pots? Well, this is what the effects of walking in sin look like. This is what you've become. Drab and dull and dark and that which is of not much value. That's what Israel has become here. I'd like to read you a little illustration. Actually, this is a true story. Now listen to this. A gold bullion brick in its raw form was lost in shipment somewhere inside of the cargo area of a passenger plane. This bullion brick, you can imagine, worth perhaps thousands, tens of thousands of dollars, okay? It's lost inside of the cargo area of a passenger plane. Listen, it was found 1 year later in Newark, New Jersey, as a doorstop in the ramp room where the baggage handlers hang out. It had laid there for 1 year. It was dull, dusty, scuffed up, and looked like anything but gold. And it was being used as a doorstop. Jeremiah says, Israel is now lost, just like that bullion brick was. And they will be so for the next approximately 50 years. There will be no shine, there will be no luster to Israel in captivity. They will look like anything but the people of God. Boy, this is just such a graphic example that Jeremiah gives us of the effects of sin in our lives. And it should set vividly in our minds how dangerous sin is and what sin does to our lives and how it takes away the luster of the Lord Jesus Christ for the world to see. Verse 3, even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. Listen, nature's worst nurturers, jackals and ostriches, were more caring than God's people. Now, because these two are mentioned, let's take a look at them. How do jackals treat their young? Well, jackals are wild dogs. They have a long-lasting pair bond with their mate. They raise their young together and are dedicated to feeding their young, as it says here in this verse. They nurse their young. They take care of their young. The female stays with the young all the way till they are ready to get out on their own. They may be away 40% of the time just to look for food for them. They are really dedicated to their young. What's the point? Well, the Jewish women were less kind than the jackals to their young. They, for all practical purposes, abandoned their young. They were out for food for themselves. They were not out to take care of their young. And really, God only knows how many died in the city of Jerusalem for lack of milk, for lack of nourishment and food. What about the ostrich? How do ostriches treat their young? Well, an ostrich gets to be, from top to bottom, about 8 feet high. They weigh about 330 pounds on average. They are the largest living bird. They run up to 40 miles per hour. They will swallow about anything, anything from iron, stones, whatever. They have quite a digestive system. They are polygamous. There's about one male to every 3 to 4 females. They usually run in packs of about 10 to 12. And in that 10 to 12, there will be one dominant male. There will be one dominant female. He will mate with the dominant female, but he will also mate with other females that are in the harem, so to speak. The female lays eggs. They weigh about 3 pounds when they come out. And the male sits on the eggs at night, and the female by day. Problem is, females are not very maternal. She often leaves the eggs on her shift. Realize this, less than 10% of the eggs survive. I mean, if she is scared at all, if she thinks there's danger, she abandons the nest. She's gone. And often predators will come in and eat the eggs, whatever, she'll come back to just find a few shells lying in the nest. Other females will lie eggs in the nest, I should say, by the way, but the dominant female will take those eggs and will push them out of the nest. She will not care for them. She'll push them out of the nest. She will only care for those that she has laid. So after hatching, the male cares for the chicks. The female abandons, and only 22% of those who are hatched actually survive. The female is gone. The mother is gone. It's up to the dad. It's up to the male to take care of them. And there is a very, very low survival rate. So what's the point of this illustration? Well, the Jewish women were showing cruelty, leaving their young abandoned. I mean, they were even worse than the ostrich. They abandoned them all. The ostrich would at least take care of her own eggs until she was scared, and then she might lose them, or lose some of them anyway. But she would come back, and if there are eggs still there that could be hatched, she would still sit on those eggs, and so would the male, until they were hatched. But both of them are used here in telling us that the daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. These ostriches don't take care of their young, and the daughters, the mothers in Israel, did not take care of their young either, as we have seen before. There's a passage in Job 39 that again talks about this, verses 13 to 16. It says, the ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. This is their courtship, their mating. Verse 14, for she abandons, notice, her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. She figures the sun, the warmth of the dust, is going to take care of the eggs. She has no problem with abandoning them. And she forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned. Has very little concern for her young. Jeremiah says that's the way the women in Israel, in Jerusalem specifically, under the siege, during a time of starvation, this is the way they treated their young. Like ostriches, they did not care for their offspring. These women had abandoned and even eaten their children, as we'll see later on in these verses. They behave worse than jackals, which at least nurse their young. The horrors of the siege of Jerusalem had turned the once compassionate women of Judah into selfish creatures, unwilling to give of themselves for the welfare of their young. Verse 4, the tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks bread for them. See the abandonment here? See the comparison of jackals and ostriches to these children who were abandoned? Nobody cared for them? At a time of extreme thirst, we know the tongue cleaves or sticks to the roof of one's mouth. This is the condition of the infant who is not getting enough liquid, enough nourishment, enough water, enough milk, and their tongues actually cleave, stick to their mouths. A very pathetic, sad sight. Starving children begged vainly for food, but adults consumed whatever was available. I mean, they were the ones that ate the food that was available and didn't give it to their kids. Infants in Jerusalem during the siege did not have enough to drink or eat because their parents were looking out for their own needs first. And you say, well, how can God do this to them? And the question that always needs to come back in the book of Lamentations when we say, how could God do this? How could he cause such suffering to adults, children, young men, virgins, and so on that it talks about here? And the question that we need to ask right back to that is, more importantly, how could Israel turn to idols? And the amount of suffering indicates the offense that was created to God. The fact that there will be people that will spend eternity in hell tells us how offended God was by their sin to cause such a severe punishment. That the offense was infinitely hurtful and offensive to God. And that's why there is such severe punishment. This is how offended God is. Everett Harrison says, and I quote, "The pathetic scenes of young children begging in vain for food seems to have etched it themselves deeply on the mind of the author, Jeremiah, who must have witnessed the events described here and in the first two dirges or chapters of this book of Lamentations," end quote. Verse 5, "Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits." So now we turn to the adults. We move away from the children for a couple of verses, few verses, before we come back to them again. But now we turn to the adults. And it says, "Those who ate delicacies at one time are desolate in the streets." So in describing these people, obviously these were very privileged people. They were the uppity ups. You look at the fact that no one was safe from the judgment that came upon Jerusalem, and those once high were brought very low in this judgment. The word delicacies that's used here, ma'adam, is a word which means dainty, it means delicate, it means delightful, it means pure pleasure. It kind of reminds me they partook of the delicate, the dainty things. It kind of reminds me if you're at some place, a party or someplace, and someone comes around with hors d'oeuvres and they are not, you know, a great big slab of meat or whatever. They are delicacies. They are very dainty, tasteful items, very tasty. And these are people who were in the upper echelon and they enjoyed those delicacies, but now they are being brought very low. In fact, they are desolate in the streets. You don't even find them in the streets. People who had been raised in luxury now could not find the necessities of life. Those shopping at Neiman Marcus were now shopping at the local dump, desperate for survival, desperate to find anything. It says those reared in purple. Purple is always a sign of royalty. Those who were born and raised in royalty now are embracing, as it says here, ash pits. Let's take those two words or three words here. The first word is embrace. Kabak is the Hebrew word. It means to hug, to throw your arms around. And so these people who were raised in royalty, in a lot of luxury, they are now throwing their arms around what? Here it is translated ash pits. Ashpoth is the Hebrew word. It means dung. It means filth. It means trash. Perhaps better graphic words than just an ash pit where things may have been burned. I mean, this is the filthiest of the filth. And they are embracing. They are glad to see a trash pit, a dung pit for whatever they can find and they can consume because they are starving to death. How it has all turned around. That's why I have the title on this particular message as Equal Opportunity Wrath. The wrath is poured out to everyone, not just to a few. It does not matter what you have, how much you possess, what your position is, you received God's wrath regardless. John Trapp says, "It is a pity that any child of God washed in Christ's blood should bedabble his scarlet robe in the stinking guzzle of the world's dunghill, that anyone who hath heretofore soared as an eagle should now creep on the ground as a beetle or wallow as a swine in the mire of sensuality," end quote. Now, obviously, John here is applying this to the church and to our day. He is taking what Jeremiah is saying and what happened to Israel and the fact that at one point there were people who were dressed in purple in royalty. They had the delicacies of life, and now they were embracing a dunghill. And John Trapp is saying, in the day in which we live, how pitiful it would be for a child of God who is washed in Christ's blood should bedabble his scarlet robe, in other words, should drag his scarlet robe into the stinking guzzle of the world's dunghill. That would be, John is saying, ridiculous to do. We need to keep ourselves spotless. We need to keep ourselves clean. We do not want to get stained with the world. Good word for the church today. Verse 6, "For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned against her or toward her." Sodom was overthrown suddenly. We think back to the account of Sodom. We all know Sodom and Gomorrah, how Lot got out of there with his family and Gomorrah got out of there, and God brought fire down from heaven and incinerated both cities, destroyed them because of the sin that was in the cities. And let's look at that in Ezekiel 16, 46 to 51. Ezekiel talks to Jerusalem and says, "Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives to the north of you with her daughters. And your younger sister, who lives to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked, Jerusalem, in their ways or done according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you acted, notice, more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done, Jerusalem. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. she and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. I just want to say one thing on the aside here. So many people go to this passage and they say the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is the fact that they did not help the poor and the needy. They did not help the poor and the needy. That was one of their minor sins. When you get to verse 50, it says they committed abominations. In that abomination was homosexuality. Make no mistake about it. Their arrogance, their haughtiness led them to careless ease. It led them to not care for the poor. Their arrogance led them, most of all, and the greatest sin of all, was their homosexuality. All right, so he is making a comparison here between Sodom and between Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is saying, look, Sodom did not commit as great a sin as you did, Jerusalem, for your idolatry. Now, there are some comparisons that we can make that Jeremiah is making here between Sodom and between Jerusalem. Sodom's punishment was direct from God. I mean, it happened in a moment. God brought down fire from heaven. He incinerated both cities in a split second. Jerusalem's was indirect. God didn't come down upon Jerusalem, but he used the Babylonian army to inflict the damage on Jerusalem, the suffering upon Jerusalem. And it took place over a long period of time, a couple of years. Jerusalem's punishment would also be greater, Jeremiah is saying. It would be more prolonged, more agonizing, as opposed to Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment. Sodom's inhabitants were in health and strength when the fire came down, when they were destroyed in a moment. Their example is much like, for instance, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. You will remember that those two individuals, two brothers, the sons of Aaron, who cared for the altar in the tabernacle and cared for the altar that where prayers were offered up, that they very carelessly started their own fire in their fire pans under this altar of incense, which represented the prayers of the saints that go up to God. And they were not to do that. They were to get their fire from elsewhere within the tabernacle. That was what was required. And God, in his anger, came down and he brought fire and he incinerated both of them, just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. It was in an instant. You'll remember another example is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Again, Peter confronted them with their sin. They dropped dead right on the spot. There was no suffering. There was no prolonged agony. Jerusalem fell by a lingering, prolonged suffering for their sin. Starvation. They were killed. They were beaten. There were all kinds of things that happened when the siege took place. But they are like, and what happened to Jerusalem, it's kind of like the believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:30, where it says because of their prolonged sin of misusing the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says, some of you are sick. Some of you have already fallen asleep. That means that God's discipline had fallen upon Corinth for their sin, and some of them had fallen sick. God didn't take immediately their lives, but some of them had come down with diseases and had suffered with those diseases until they had finally died. You will also find a similar thing in James 5:14-16. We talked about this a week or two ago. about this passage, because this is a passage that says, is anyone suffering? Is anyone among you sick? Then they are to call for the elders of the church, and the elders of the church are to pray over them. And if they have committed sin, and I think the implication in this passage is, yes, they have committed sin, and they have confessed their sin, then the prayer of faith by the elders who determine that sin has been committed, that this is a sincere repentance from that sin that they've been living in for a number of years and has brought on their sickness, that prayer of faith will restore them back again. It will heal them. And that's why it says in conclusion, therefore confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. And so that is a specific instance of a believer who is ill, who is sick on their deathbed. They call for the elders. The elders come. This person confesses their sin to those elders, asks God for forgiveness, repents of their sin. Upon seeing that, upon determining that this is sincere, then the elders of the church pray a prayer of faith for healing, and that person is restored. Again, that's a gradual one. The Corinth, the believers of the church at Corinth, that was a gradual one. It both involved sickness that had fallen upon them. So it is like the Jerusalem one, not like Sodom and Gomorrah, or Nadab and Abihu, or Ananias and Sapphira. Jerusalem's men were partly destroyed by the sword and partly by famine, so it was a long suffering that had taken place. Sodom, you could almost say, therefore, was fortunate in that it happened in an instant. There wasn't a lot of suffering that took place. In Jerusalem, there was. Interesting, at the end of this particular verse, it says, no hands were turned toward her. I think what this means is that a human army did not lay a long siege on Sodom like took place with Jerusalem. There was not a prolonged period where Sodom, there was a large army that surrounded Sodom, and there was a long time that took place and that Sodom was under a lot of suffering. There were no hands that were turned toward her to destroy her, but rather God out of heaven brought down a fire and destroyed Sodom. Put a note here on the end, because I think if we think about this and think this through, it's pretty instructive to us. We often judge the sin of homosexuality to be one of the worst sins that anyone can commit. Well, that sin was committed by Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'll find that in Genesis 19, for instance. However, if you make the comparison here with Jerusalem and the sin that Jerusalem committed, which was idolatry, idolatry is ranked at a much higher level and is punished accordingly. God brought out a prolonged suffering for Israel for their sin and a short punishment, albeit one to the death, by bringing down fire upon the city. Which, again, this passage is a support for the fact that there will be in hell different gradations, different levels of punishment for the sin that is committed down here on this earth, because you see it here. Greater punishment for sin, for idolatry, in the fact that it was prolonged. Lesser suffering for those who commit homosexuality. All right, verse 7. Consecrated ones were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. So here again, he is describing the citizens, the inhabitants of Jerusalem before the siege. These were ones who had an appearance whiter than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli. But now their appearance has changed. They are blacker than soot. They are not even recognized in the streets. No one knows who they are. They have changed so dramatically in their physical appearance. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. So when it says, verse 7, her consecrated ones, this means that some of the residents had dedicated themselves to the Lord and were of the highest quality of people. Now, this is before they fell way into idolatry. I mean, this is Jerusalem in its prime, when it was serving God, when it was consecrated to God. There were ones who looked to be purer than snow. I mean, they were robust. They were healthy. Ruddy, when it uses that word, it means healthy. It had a healthy, vibrant color. You'll notice on the next slide, here's coral. It's compared to coral. Notice the color. It looks healthy. Anytime we see somebody that is healthy, we say they had good color. And that was true of those who were in Jerusalem and what they had become in the over time and in the siege and so on, in the time of starvation over the 2 years. They had lost that. They became black as soot, as it says. Or lapis lazuli. Picture of these beautiful stones, what they look like. This is in comparison with what Israel, the people of Jerusalem, look like. However, even they had become victims of the siege and had suffered terribly along with the ordinary citizens. Their fine complexions and healthy bodies had become black and shriveled, as it says here. They go unrecognized in the streets. The great and mighty and noble cannot be recognized in the streets because famine has reduced all the citizens of Jerusalem to a common level of physical waste. That's the way they appeared. Someone has said this chapter is one of the most graphic in the book in its description of the physical suffering of the people of Jerusalem. And what makes it especially vivid is the use of color. In fact, color is one of the striking features of the chapter. Notice the colors that Jeremiah is describing here. Gold and purple in verses 1, 2, and 5. White, red, and sapphire. And black in verses 7 and 8. Bright colors represent the earlier conditions. As the famine progresses, the colors are erased from the picture, and all that remains is dullness and blackness. Oh, what a change has taken place, even in the appearance of Israel itself. Verse 9, better are those slain by the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. So even within the siege itself, there is a comparison made. It would be better when the Babylonian army came in that you would be slain with a sword rather than be slain with hunger. Some of the people that had died in battle, but others had died by starvation. They had starved to death. And it says that those who died by the sword were more fortunate because a swift death is better than a gradual one. And with no food to eat, they waste away. You'll notice that it says, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. They were not able to go out into the fields and to gather their fruit and the produce that they would eat to keep themselves healthy and alive. That was no longer there, and so they wasted away. Verse 10, the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. And I want you to note, first of all, that these are normal, compassionate women. It says that, the hands of compassionate women, who were at least once compassionate. Starvation now turns them into cannibals. You say, how could they do this? Well, how could they take their young and boil them? Well, just like they sacrificed their children to the idol Molech and burned them alive on a red-hot metal statue. We've talked about this before. You got a metal statue. It's hollow. It's large. You can build a fire on the inside of it. You can turn that thing into just a molten fry pan. And people, in their insanity, in their worshiping of Molech, which they believe would please Molech, they took their babies and they placed them on this molten, this hot fry pan of an idol. And the babies would just fry to death there, burn to death. We look back and think how horrible this was, but today many mothers are having abortions, actually murdering their babies, just like what took place here. God has made us capable of having babies, and when one has been conceived, it is His intention for that child to come into the world. The moment the child is conceived, he is a person, he or she is a person, and to abort a pregnancy is a murder of a human being. And so we need to be careful that we don't look back on these women and say, how could they do that? Just think of what's taking place today. Jeremiah warned that this would happen. Jeremiah 19:9. Jeremiah says, I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they will eat one another's flesh in the siege. This is being prophesied here. And in the distress with which the enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. So Jeremiah said, this is what's coming. This is how terrible it's going to be. They ignored him. They scoffed at him. They imprisoned him for what he was saying. And yet it all came true. These are people who had been nursed in the lap of luxury and thought this could never, ever happen to them. In verse 11, it says, the Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger, and he has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. When it says in the first line, the Lord has accomplished his wrath, the word accomplished in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word kalah. It is a word which means to finish. It can mean, and often does mean, that all is spent. It means that you would have a certain amount of an item, for instance, money, and you would spend it all in one place. You might go into a city, you might go to a store, you've got a certain amount to spend on this particular item. You take the money that you've got and you spend it all in order to obtain this particular item or product. Here, as we make the comparison, as this word is used, it says the Lord has accomplished his wrath. In other words, God had spent an amount of wrath, and he had spent it equally. He had an amount of wrath to spend, and he spent it equally. No one escaped. No one. We've seen that from the very young, the infants, the babes, all the way up to the oldest of adults. God poured out his wrath on them all. Jeremiah thought of Jerusalem and Judah completely devastated and could see the fierce anger of God fulfilled. He has poured out, it says in the second line, his fierce anger. And then it ends by saying, and he has kindled a fire in Zion which has consumed its foundations. So like a fire, his anger burned among his people. And ironically, he consumed the city with fire. God describes his anger as burning. And literally, it burned the city. If you burn the foundations of the city, as it says here, he consumed its foundations. If you burn the foundations of the city, you burn the entire city. Once the foundations are gone, the rest of the city is gone. That's what happened to Jerusalem. Let me close with this. The wrath of God was fully spent on Jesus Christ, who on the cross absorbed all of God's wrath for those who would trust in him for salvation. So we take what Jeremiah has been saying. We take a look at the wrath of God. We take a look at the people of Jerusalem absorbing that wrath, feeling and sensing that wrath. We've looked at also Sodom and Gomorrah, as Jeremiah used that as an example. They absorbed the wrath of God. Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, the Corinthian believer, or individuals in the book of James, all absorbed in some way the wrath of God. But now we take that into the first century as we think about God's wrath and absorbing it, and we realize that the wrath of God was fully spent on Jesus Christ, who on the cross absorbed all of God's wrath for those who would trust in him for salvation. My friend, that is such good news. That is such wonderful news that we can escape. We do not have to bear the wrath of God ourselves. Oh, we might taste of it. We fall into sin. It's unchecked. We don't keep short accounts. We get mired in sin for a period of time. Oh, we might suffer. We might taste of his wrath. But we will not taste of his wrath eternally and forever, for God absorbed that. He took the wrath of God upon himself so that we would not have to for all eternity. We can be so grateful and thankful to God that we should thank him every day for the grace, for the mercy, for the person of Jesus Christ, who has taken the wrath for us. And it should motivate us to live a life of refined gold, of gold that shows forth and shines forth the person of Jesus Christ in our lives, that there would be no impurity in our lives, that people around us would be able to look transparently right into us and see the person of Christ. That's our goal. That's what we desire as we live here on this earth, and we live it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for this passage. Oh, what a wonderful book Lamentations is. Not because necessarily it brings all kinds of joy and laughter and good news. No, but it makes us come face to face with sin and what sin does to us. And we're so thankful that Jeremiah lingers on this topic, that he spends five chapters and he goes over things, many of the same things, but he does them from a different angle. So we see the details. We understand what is going on. We understand the devastation in Jerusalem with your people. And as a result, we can make application to our lives. We can look at our lives and desire to live for you so that we might not come under your discipline. So we're just grateful and we're just thankful for this passage that we have studied today and the application that it has brought to our lives as we desire to live for you, as we desire to not be tarnished, corrupted, corroded with this world, but that we might be that which shines forth you, and as a result, we can bring people to Jesus Christ, to faith in Christ, that they, in turn, would not have to absorb your wrath for all eternity. That is a sobering thought, and we pray that we will have a part in seeing people come to Christ and escape the wrath to come. We pray for your blessing on us now, for all those who are listening, may you use this and what we have said today to honor and glorify yourself in our lives, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.